All right, that text is Matthew chapter 5, verse 47. We'll talk again about the fact that we're trying to study the doctrine of how we're to forgive others. And it's based on really how God forgives us. And our forgiving others is not an option in the Scriptures. We're commanded over and over again to forgive others in the Scriptures. And Jesus pointed out the importance of our forgiving others, at least the importance to us. He said in Matthew 6, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So it's a simple matter that forgiveness is imperative, if no other reason, is it manifests the fact that we've been forgiven. We forgive because we've been forgiven. Another thing is that, as Paul says, and I'll just look at these and anticipate them, because we're going to be looking at them in the days ahead, Lord willing. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, you really need to begin here in verse 29, where he says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put far away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And the very next verse, even though it's in another chapter, goes with this. Remember he said, "Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Look what God has done. That's how you're to forgive. He reinforces that in the very next chapter. In the first verse he says, "And be you therefore followers of God as dear children." So there's no question about what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to forgive others so that God forgives us. So the better we understand that, the better we ought to understand. But we've studied forgiveness. And we looked at that for some time in Psalms 130. And so we want to move on beyond that now to consider how we're to forgive others. Okay? But to forgive others, as you can see here in Ephesians, forgiving others is just one of the many things that Christians do. It's just one of the many good works that Christians do. Christians have a lot of things that they ought to do. He said, do what? "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." We're supposed to be concerned about how our speech affects other people. Again, he said, "Let all bitterness," and he names these, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, "put them all away from you with all malice." And each one of those will have to be looked at individually. Not, we're going to do it now, but they ought to be looked at individually to understand what he's saying, because each one of them have a slightly different meaning. And then he says, "And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So forgiving people is just one, and this is certainly not all of them. This is just a pretty good list, but not all the things that Christians ought to be and all that Christians ought to do. But it is among the many good works. And so we're going to have to start a study of the doctrine of good works. Now, we don't have a lot of time, of course, to go over those, but let me just read you a couple of things about that. "God is able to make all grace abound to you always, having all sufficiency in all things, and he's able to make that may he abound, make you abound unto every good work. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that ye, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound in every good work." Our doing a good work comes from God giving us grace to do so. That's Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said this. He said that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and everything that's pleasing to God, being fruitful in every good work. Now that tells you right there, there's more than just one good work that Christians do. In every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Colossians 1 and 10. In Hebrews chapter 13, and by the way, the word good work, singular, appears 13 times in the New Testament. 13 times in 13 verses. Good work, the singular. I'm not reading all those, I'm just reading three of them. The last one I would read about good work, singular, is in Hebrews 13:21. He said, "God make you perfect in every good work." Again, there's more than one. Every good work. "To do His will." working that in you which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, the concept good works appears 16 times in 16 verses. So together, you've got almost 30 times that the concept of a good work appears in the Scripture. So this is not some minor, you know, extremely hidden or inconsiderate principle that we're talking about here. We're talking about something that covers a lot of verses and a lot of concepts, as we're going to see even more so. Let me read you the first time the concept good works, the first time it ever appears, which is always important in the Scripture, because it's a rule of interpretation. Wherever a concept appears for the first time, that usually sets the whole stage for the nature and the scope of what that means. The first time the word good works appears in the Scripture is in the book of Matthew, where we're going to be reading in a minute, chapter 5, verse 16. "And let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." God intends for His people not to just have every kind of good work, but many good works. "That they may see your good works." It implies then that there are to be good works in our life. Again, I'm just going to skip a couple. Ephesians 2, verse 10. "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk therein." Here we see, brethren, good works connected with two things. It's connected, first of all, with regeneration. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So if we believe in the new birth, we got to believe in good works, because good works are the end. They're the result. They're the consequence of the new birth. But then he drops back even further and takes it on back to the original fountain. Good works in our life proceed in our life from being born again. But there's even further in the background another much greater, much more ancient source for those good works. In other words, the immediate cause of good works is being born again. But the ultimate eternal cause of our good works is what? He says we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk therein. Good works ultimately come from the fact that God has predestinated us to good works. So here we see that good works are connected with regeneration, and then good works are connected with predestination. There are many other things to say. Ladies, you will find that there is a considerable number of scripture verses that talk about a woman's relationship to good works. For instance, when Paul is talking to Timothy about women, he says in 1 Timothy 2:10, he says, "But be sure that we deal with women, having those women which profess godliness, good works." I've only got the 2:10 passage here. If you go and read the whole section there, they are more extensive. That section is more extensive than that. 2:10, he says, he's talking to men, for instance, in 2:8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but let them be arrayed," this is what he's talking about, "let them be clothed," let them be adorned with what? Good works. And then in between that he says, "which becometh a woman professing godliness." In other words, a woman's array, her attire, the most important thing she can wear is a cloak of good works. That's what he's saying in that 2:10. He goes on to also say in chapter 5, talking about elderly women, chapter 5 and verse 10, he begins talking about them in verse 2. "The elder women as mothers, exhort them as mothers, exhort the younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed." And then he begins to talk about how these widows are to be handled. He goes right down until you come to verse 10. And in verse 10, he said, verse 9, he says, "Let not a woman be taken into the number under 80 years, under 60 years of age, having been a wife of one man. Let her be well reported of good works, if she," and then he talks about what good works, "if she has brought up children," not dragged up children, but brought up children, "properly raised children, if she hath washed the saints' feet, if she hath relieved the afflicted, if she hath diligently followed every good work." In other words, it's telling you the requirements for taking a woman into the care of the church if she's lost her husband. This is the kind of woman you ought to take in. So we see good works again is something that's necessary that she be attired in. Now, there are other passages that talk about this as well. But then again, the Scriptures, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17, all Scripture given by inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, 17, the Bible furnishes us, equips us to do good works. How about this one? The atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ's atonement in the book of Titus. If you turn with me there just for a moment, look at this. Chapter 2, verse 13. He said, we're supposed to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and that He might purify unto Himself a peculiar people who would be zealous of good works. You cannot believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ and not believe in good works. I'm not talking about an intellectual concept of good works. I'm talking about the necessity, the imperative necessity of a saint having good works. Because if we are His, if we've been redeemed, the purpose of the redemption was to bring about good works in our lives. So you can't believe in the atonement and then say you're not concerned about good works in your life. It's a result of the atonement. To go on a little bit further, not only in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, He also takes time to tell us what good works don't do. In chapter 3, He says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Not by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost which He has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ. He tells us we ought to do good works, but He wants to make sure we know that good works don't save us. That's what that verse teaches. That's Titus 3, 5. But then in Titus 3, 8, He says this, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These are good and profitable unto men. Those who have believed must be careful, studious, concerned to maintain good works. And so that word maintain needs to be looked at because it literally means excel in good works. They need to be careful to excel in good works. Now I point that out because of this. What do ye more than others? Our good works are to excel everybody else's. We have a different and higher standard of living that's required of Christians. And that's exactly what that verse teaches. I will that thou, this is a faithful saying, and I will that thou affirm this constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful and zealous and studious and concerned to maintain and excel in good works, for these things are good and profitable unto men. And then finally in verse 14, let ours also learn, he said, to maintain good works for necessary usage that they may be not unfruitful. So we have, good works are necessary. Now that's just some of the places, and that's not the only places, for there are two more I want to get out. Hebrews 10, where Paul talks about our oversight one of another. Now brethren, I cannot emphasize this enough. If you want to know what it means to be a church member, take your concordance and look up the word another. Look up the word together. Because you're going to see how many times in the Scriptures we're going to talk about, the Scriptures talk about what we have responsibilities to do with regard to one another. All right? Jesus said, love one another. Thereby the world shall know that you are mine. Love one another. It's talking about your fellow church members. Now, we know we're to love our enemies too, but we're also specifically directed to love one another as an indication that we're God's people. Well, over in the book of Hebrews, he talks about some of these one another jobs that we have. And he says in this, I'll just begin reading in verse 22. He said, let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us, you'll notice both of those verses, 22 and 23 and 24, all lead with that word, let us. He's talking to the saints in the Hebrew church. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful who promised, and let us consider one another. It is your job. Let me tell you something. One of the greatest blights of today's Christianity is an individualized Christianity, which neglects its congregational responsibilities. We have the responsibility to do what? Consider one another. Everything you do has a direct effect on your brothers and sisters in the church that you belong to. You know why? Hit your hand with a hammer and tell me if the rest of the body don't hurt. If one member suffer, they all suffer. And it's that corporate oneness, brethren, that unity of the body that's important. And this is what he's talking about here. Consider one another. Do you not watch out for and have an oversight of all the members of your body? You take care of each one of them. If your toenails need cut, you cut them. If your hair needs comb, you comb it. If you get a skint place, you doctor it. It's, we have an oversight one of another. Now this may seem like it's not something. All these are just so many good works. But listen to what he goes on to say. Consider one another and provoke one another unto love and good works. Love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Look at that. Consider one another. He said, provoke one another unto love and good works. He said again, exhorting one another. So we love one another. We consider one another. We exhort one another. We provoke one another. I mean, that's over and over again. These people and church members have an oversight one of another. And in this case, he says, we're to provoke one another unto love and good works. And so the good works business plays into our communal or congregational responsibilities as well as our Christian profession. And then finally, the last time this good works appears in the scriptures is in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, where he says this. He said, and of course we need to go back further, but I'll just start right at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims that you abstain from fleshly lust. In other words, we got good works that are negative as well as positive. There's things not only we should do, there's things we shouldn't do. So abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so, brethren, here he says that our good works have a purpose. It's the same thing as Matthew. If you look at it, the first appearance of good works, Matthew 5:16. The last appearance of good works, 1 Peter 2:12. And both of them show the same scope and the same design, to honor God. Our good works have the primary purpose of glorifying God. And notice something else. In both places, good works are something that people see. It ain't what they hear, it's what they see. Let your light so shine before men that they may, what? See your good works. See your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Here he says that they may behold your good works. Good works are not only something that's talked about. Good works are something that are done. It's what we do. And so, brethren, that comes back to that word. They see what we do. And what did I read when I started out was, he said, what do ye more than others? I believe, brethren, I think I can say this, not in the sense of any pride or that, don't mean it like that, but I think I can say without fear of intimidation, I believe in the doctrines of grace. And I preach the doctrines of grace. And I preach the doctrines of sovereign grace. But brethren, make no mistake about that. I believe in good works. I believe good works are absolutely necessary. I believe they're absolutely necessary. Because first of all, they've been predestinated. Secondly, they are the direct result of Christ's atonement. Did predestination fail? Did the atonement fail? They're the direct result of being born again. Can a man be regenerated and never show it? You see what I'm getting at? And so I believe it, brethren, because all those things, they'll be the certainty of good works in our life. Now, good works does not save us, but good works give an evidence that we are saved. What did Jesus say in Matthew? He said, you have heard that it has been said of old, Matthew 5:43, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That was the Pharisees' teaching. He said, you shall do what? Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But in contrast to that, in contradiction to that, to show what's wrong with that, I say unto you, love your enemies. And do what? Bless them that curse you. And do good to them that hate you. and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. That you may evidentially be. Not that these things are going to cause you to be the children of God, but these things prove you're the children of God. It's very important, brethren, that we see that. Our manner of living, our behavior toward one another, these things, brethren, give evidence to whether or not we've been predestinated, whether or not we've been redeemed, whether or not we've been regenerated, whether or not we are the children of our Father which is in heaven. That's how important they are. Now, having said that, I want to go back to say something else. I want to talk about good works from two viewpoints as fast as I can. I want to give you a much larger, broader context for the good works of Matthew 5:16. And therefore the good works that's in the Scriptures. I want to get back and look at a larger, more complete biblical perspective. Okay? And then, I want to give you a more narrow perspective, a more narrow context just from the book of Matthew. Alright? The teaching of the Bible is from the beginning. From the very beginning, is that God had a historical purpose to select and to draw out and to make a people for His name. And if you begin with the very first book in the Bible, and if you begin right at the very first of it, you begin it in the, for instance, where we really begin to see this thing explained for us, is in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and get thee out from thy kindred, and get thee out from thy father's house, and go into a land that I will show thee. I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that curse thee. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And they went out and departed. Now, if you want to follow that up, you go to the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, verses 1 to 22. If you want to follow it even further, go to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, and you can see it followed out even further. What I'm saying is, and you know if you've read Abraham's, what God called Abraham to do was to get out of the nations. I'm going to set up a people that's mine. I'm going to set up a people that are my people, a holy people, a different people. And they're going to be what? Well, as let me tell you what Balaam said about them. If you turn over to the book of Numbers just a minute, Numbers chapter 23, I just want to read you one statement that Balaam said about them, which pretty well sets the context for what they were to be, what they should be. This is in chapter 23, verse 9. Balaam said, from the top of the rocks I see, from the hills I behold him, and lo, the people shall dwell alone, and they shall not be reckoned among the nations. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. God's people were going to be different from the nations. You see that? Not only that, brethren, but let's just go back and consider a little bit further. Over the book of Exodus, chapter 11, verse 7. You remember the story, of course, of God calling the Hebrews out of Egypt? And the gist of that is summed up in this verse. God would send plagues upon Egypt. He would send darkness upon Egypt. He would send lice upon Egypt. He would send frogs upon Egypt. He would send hail upon Egypt. He would cause murrain or disease to fall upon the cattle. He would cause the rivers to turn to blood. But while there was darkness in Egypt, there would be light in the land of Goshen. Why? Exodus 11, verse 7. But against any of the people of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. Not against man or against beast. That you may know how the Lord hath put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Put a difference. You go a little bit further. The book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 1. Book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 1. We'll read through the first four verses. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel and saying to them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell, ye shall not do. You shall not do what they do in Egypt. And after the doings of the land of Cana, wherein I'm taking you, whether I bring you, ye shall not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances, but you shall do my judgments, and you shall keep my ordinances, and you shall walk therein, for I am the Lord your God. Now note that verse. He said, whatever they do, you shall not do. And it prefaces all four verses are nailed down. They're anchored, if you will, at the four at the back with one statement. I am the Lord your God. You're my people. So you'll not do what the Egyptians do, and you'll not do what the Canaanites do, and you'll not be reckoned among the nations, for I put a difference between you and the nations. Now, brethren, we know that's a doctrine of election. But what we need to see is, brethren, is that that is a distinct separation, a difference which God has made between His people and the rest of the world. We're not to believe what they believe. We are not to live by their statutes. Their value systems are not to be ours. And all the trinkets and the fashions and the doodads that the world gets into, that's not supposed to be what we do. Our values are not supposed to be theirs. Now, that, brethren, was what it started out to be as you study the Scriptures about that. But if you go a little further, you know what you find? This was always a problem with Israel. Always a problem with Israel. For instance, in the book of 1 Samuel. Right off the bat, they suffered this problem in the 8th chapter. I wish we had time to read all this because it needs to be read. But in the 1 Samuel chapter 8, it came to pass when Samuel was old and he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abiah. They were judges at Beersheba. And his sons, however, walked not in his ways, but they turned aside after lucre and bribes and perverted judgment. And so the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Give us a king. I mean a literal king, because they didn't have any king at that time, but the Lord. All right? This thing displeased Samuel, and when they said, give us a king to judge us. And of course, Samuel then interceded and actually rebuked the people for wanting a king like the nations had when they weren't supposed to be like the nations and when they had God as their king. You know what their response to his rebuke was? Read the 19th and 20th verses. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. It was a constant problem. They had been called as a historical civil polity, as a people, to live apart. Now I'm talking about not spiritually, just civilly, politically. They were to be apart and not live as the people. Now we know that they were also in their nation, saved people. But we know as a nation they were not saved, because he's not a Jew who's one outwardly but one inwardly. But what was their general demeanor? What was their general practice? Psalms 106, verse 35. But they mingled among the heathen, and they learned their works, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. They shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Cana, and the land was polluted with blood. And thus were they defiled with their own works, and with a whoring with their own inventions. But why? It was because they mingled with the heathen and learned their works. And so, this being a constant problem, what did God do? In faithfulness to them, God sent them judges. He sent them prophets. And what was the prophet's messages to them? Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear ye the word of the Lord, for the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Jeremiah 10:1. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at signs in heaven, for the heathen are dismayed by them. The customs of the people are vain. And then he goes on to name those. But you shall not learn the ways of the heathen. Now, if you had time, you can go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, and you can find the same thing again, or chapter 11, or in other verse, chapter 3. You can find these same messages over and over through the prophets. God told them not to learn the way of the heathen. Now, having said all of that, brethren, let me say something else. All the time that this physical, natural Israel had been called to be separate, to be different, and not go the way of the heathen, that's what they were constantly tending to do. And so in the midst of the history of Israel, there's also another promise. Also another promise of a future, better way of doing things. And so, in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, you read this, 2 Samuel chapter 7. If I can get my pages to stop sticking together. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I think we can begin in verse 1. It came to pass that when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all of his enemies, the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now that I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within covenants, within curtains." Nathan said to the king, "Go and do what is all in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee." It came to pass at the night, however, that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I was brought up with the children of Israel out of Egypt even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, and commanded them to feed my people, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar?" Well, he goes on to explain basically that David will not build his house. David will not build his house. But he says in verse 11, "Since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house," David. This is what he's saying to David. God will make thee a house. "And when, David, thy days are fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up, David, thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish and set up his kingdom." Your seed's kingdom, David. One of your sons, David, I'm going to set up his kingdom. "And he shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now wait a minute. David's going to have a son, a future son. And he is going to set up, God's going to set up his kingdom through that son. And that son will build God's house. That sounds strangely like Matthew. "Upon this rock, I build my church." Or Ephesians, how God builds up his house through the preaching of the word. It was done. In other words, you have a prophecy here of this future king and this future kingdom. And all of that, brethren, believe it or not, sets the context for the book of Matthew. That's the historical context for the book of Matthew. We have this outward kingdom called to be separated, to be different, and yet in many ways they fail. They want to be like Galatians. They learn the ways of the heathen, and they have this constant problem. God says, however, I'm going to have a kingdom in which I have people that are not like that. I'm going to set up a house, I'm going to set up a kingdom, and I'm going to have a people, my people, a holy people, one people who are going to be different from the nations, and they'll not learn the ways of the heathen. They will follow my ordinances and my ways. And so, the book of Matthew begins. And how does the book of Matthew lay out? In the first chapter of Matthew, you have the genealogy. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And notice what the first verse says. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the son of the first one, Abram the Hebrew, that I call to be different. And David, my king, whom I call to be different. But notice their order. Why is it, since Abraham was in Genesis 12 and David's in the historical books, why is it that you have David mentioned before Abraham in that verse? The genealogy of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and then the son of Abraham. When you turn over and you look at his other generations, it's the other way around, but not the book of Matthew. Why? Because in the book of Matthew, the whole key to this book is, here is the promised king. Everything in this book is to focus on him being the king and him having now come to set up his kingdom and about those people who make up that kingdom. And so in this first chapter, you have the genealogy of the king. In the second chapter, you have about the birth of the king and the place he was born. Over in the third chapter, you have the forerunner of the king, John the Baptist. And what would that forerunner preach? That forerunner would preach this in the third chapter, in the second verse. John was preaching in the wilderness. And what did he repent? He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then you have the king coming. And you have him starting his ministry. And in the fourth chapter, what's the first thing he preaches? In the fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, the first thing you find about him, Jesus began to preach, and the first thing he preached was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In the 23rd verse, what do you find him doing again? You find him going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel that we preach, brethren, today is the gospel of the kingdom. And anybody who doesn't preach the kingdom as an element of the gospel doesn't preach the gospel. We're going to talk about this in a minute. The kingdom refers to the king, and it refers to the authority of the king. And anybody who preaches a gospel and doesn't tell people they're coming under a king and becoming his servants who have to submit to his authority ain't preaching the gospel. Anybody who preaches that this gospel, this king comes and offers justification but doesn't also bring sanctification is not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Anybody who preaches the gospel but doesn't preach that this God reigns doesn't preach the gospel of the kingdom, I can guarantee you. But that's just the third chapter. Then what about when we go over there, what do we find? In the fifth chapter, the sixth chapter, and the seventh chapter, but particularly the fifth chapter, he starts right off telling us about the characteristics and the nature of the people who are members of his kingdom, who recognize his kingship, who submit to his authority, who have traits in their very nature now by virtue of the new birth that makes them different from the world. I'll bring it out in just a minute, but you read that. He says right off the bat, he said, he opened his mouth and said, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These people he's talking about are those who make up the kingdom. And he talks about their characteristics in the Beatitudes. You go on to the sixth chapter. What does he talk about there? He talks about prayer in the sixth chapter, but you can't understand anything about the Lord's Prayer, the prayer he teaches us there, unless you remember that we're supposed to pray in that, what? "Father, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, your authority be submitted to on earth as it is in heaven." You go on a little bit further. Brethren, if you get to the book of Matthew, and you see him talking about his mighty miracles. For instance, there's several times throughout the book of Matthew, I'll just give you one illustration. You can't understand the miracles, but the miracles of Jesus throughout the scriptures, and particularly Matthew, have one primary purpose. They are to teach us not just that he has power to work miracles, but they are to teach us that he is the promised king. That he is the promised king who would come and do what? Raise the dead. Heal the blind. Listen to it. Matthew chapter 11. He sent out the 12, and when he sent them out to do what? He sent them out to preach. He sent them out to preach the kingdom. Matthew chapter 11. If we had time, we could read down through all of this. But if you want to read it, you can read Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, where he talks about the kingdom. And compare that, by the way, with other passages that do the same thing. In Matthew chapter 12, he does the same identical thing. More particularly there, he talks about sending them out that they might work these things. And in these verses, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 to 29, he says this. He says in verse 22, "Then they brought unto Jesus one possessed of a devil and blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. And the people saw it and they were amazed. And they said, is this not the son of David?" They knew what the prophecies were. The son of David would do this. He would heal the blind. He would raise the dead. He would help the dumb to speak. So they drew the understanding from that. Is this not the son of David? But the Pharisees, when they heard it, they said, "Ah, this fellow, he's cast out devil. He does it by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Well, Jesus knew their thoughts. And he said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every house, every city divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand?" This whole business of healing people and casting out demons is a battle of kingdoms. God's kingdom against the devil's kingdom. And Jesus said, "Well, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, then by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore shall you be your own judges." But, he said, verse 28, "If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come to you." He wanted people to learn that wherever he exercised his power and saved people and healed people, it was an exercise of kingly power and an evidence that the kingdom had arrived. You can go on through the scriptures, brethren, his parables. Go to his parables and tell me what he's teaching in Matthew chapter 13 and all those parables if they are not the parables of the kingdom. Go over to Matthew chapter 25 when he's teaching over there. He says, "Is not the kingdom of heaven like to a man that's going to a far country?" He's again talking about the kingdom. Even further, brethren, if you look at the church, he talks about the church in the 16th chapter of Matthew and in the 18th chapter of Matthew. And in that church, in that passage of Matthew chapter 16, what does he say? He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom." There is an immediate connection between the church and the kingdom. And if anybody studies carefully, the keys means you're an administrator. Those who held the keys of the kingdom in David's reign, his secretaries, his kingdom administrator, the people who carried out the affairs of the kingdom, that is administratively, they had the keys of the kingdom. Well, here Jesus says to the church, "I give to you the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." To have the power of the keys is to be a kingdom administrator. So here you have the church being given the power of the keys of the kingdom. They're a kingdom administrator. You can't study the church if you don't understand its relationship to the kingdom. And more particularly, if you look at Matthew 18, where he talks about that power to bind and loose, it's talking about church discipline. Church discipline is a kingdom affair business. If you go on even further, brethren, you can't study the trial. You can't study the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ without studying the kingdom. Listen to these one word. In Matthew 27, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Over the 19th chapter of the book of John, the parallel passage to the same thing, John chapter 19. If you look over there, you will see that what did John say? What takes place in that passage? In the book of John chapter 19, you follow right on down through here. The Pilate asked him, he said, "Art thou a king then?" Well, first of all, he brought him out and said, "Behold, your king." Of course, the Jews didn't want to hear that. But he stuck a plaque up over his head that said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." You go right on down, brethren, to his ascension and his exaltation in Matthew chapter 25. That's after his death, after his resurrection, his ascension back to heaven in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14 to 30. It's tied to him being the king and his kingdom. And when you come down to the last chapter and you read about the Great Commission, what is it there? He said, "Behold, all power is given to me, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe, to obey whatsoever I've commanded you." The Great Commission is in a kingdom context. What I'm telling you is that every chapter in Matthew points to one thing: Jesus being the promised king. And there never has been, and there never will be such a king. But this king has subjects. And this is what brings us down to good works. This king has subjects. And those subjects are like the ones that were prophesied about and we're carrying out, children of God are carrying out today in their lives what they've always been called to be different. He says in 547, what do you more than others? But even more so, almost in exact repetition of Leviticus 18:4, he says this. In Matthew 6 and 8, he says this. Be ye not therefore like unto them. Talking about the Gentiles, the nations. Be not like them. Now, brethren, if you're going to study the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, every bit of it is one constant everything in it is a contrast between God's people and everybody else. He contrasts God's people with the Gentiles, that is the pagan people. He contrasts God's people with the religious people, the Jews. But it's always a contrast in how we're supposed to be different. Let me tell you how. Now just start and look and follow, see if you can follow with me. In the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, where he specifically talks about all these things. If we had time to read it, but I read right at the last. He said, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. By the way, I should also mention that the word kingdom of heaven appears 32 times in the book of Matthew and then doesn't appear in any other gospel. Kingdom of heaven. Also, kingdom of God, primarily in Luke. But I think it's something interesting. In the Gospels, the word kingdom appears 113 times. Kingdom. It only appears 18 times in all the rest of the epistles. But if you look at the church, it's just the opposite. Just exactly the opposite. We take more time, we'll look at that. But what I want to get to this. Beatitudes. What do they teach? They're all about what the children of God are. Look at this. This is what the children of God are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Number 5, blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. Not shall or might, who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. Not might be merciful, not try to be merciful. Those who are merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For he said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so, brethren, if you go down through here all the way from verse 3 down through verse 12, it's all about the character, the nature of those who are in the kingdom, what they are. And so what you have here, you learn that the Christian character is different. Isn't that what we've been called to be? You shall not be as they are. You shall not do as they do. Our character is different. We have a higher standard of character than the people of the world. The people of the world, dog eat dog. Survival of the fittest. I'll get mine before you get yours. I'll get mine even if you lose yours. That's not what this teaches. Our character, brethren, is different. This is about what we are. But then getting, brethren, in the next section, chapter 5, verse 13 and following, down through verse 16, he uses two figures of speech, two metaphors. Again, he's going to describe what the people of God are. Listen to this. He says, first of all, you are the salt of the earth. Then he says down a little bit further in verse 14, you are the light of the world. You know why he picked those two metaphors? Well, first of all, they're common. They're easy to understand. Even in Jesus' day, those were things that were in every household. He saw his mother light the wick lamps or the tallow lamps or whatever they used. He knew his mother used salt to cook with. He knew that salt was not only a condiment to help things be more palatable, but he also knew that salt was not only a mild antibiotic, but it was a preservative. That's how they preserved meats. And light was something that was absolutely necessary. And so, brethren, a Christian is salt in the earth. A Christian is light in the world. You know why? Because this world, whether it's a false, formal, hypocritical religious world, or whether it's a pagan, outward, secular world, it is dead and deteriorating. It's rottening all the time. And it cannot keep from rottening all the time. There's no life in the world. But you are the salt of the earth. Whatever you are, wherever you are, whatever your relationships are, you are a preservative in the midst of a corrupt culture that's dying. And you're there to do what? To act as a preservative. Not that we're going to preserve the world, but we're going to be a preservative. We're going to slow things down. We're going to affect people, and that's going to affect things with a ripple effect providentially all through time. You are the salt of the earth because the earth is corruptible. You are the light of the world because the world is in darkness. The whole world lieth in darkness, John said. And a Christian is light in the world. And those two figures of speech, brethren, they tell us how the Christian's life and therefore his influence is different. We're not contributing to the rottenness. We're having to slow it down and retard it and turn it back, preserve certain things. We're not part of the darkness. We're light, brethren, which is to shine light on all the falsehood and all the error. So these two things talk about how our influence in the world is to be different. Higher, greater, better, and different. We're not supposed to go along and contribute to the things they are promoting. We're supposed to be just the opposite. A Christian's character is different. A Christian's influence is different. Go a little further. Matthew chapter 5. And this is one of the largest sections. 5:17 through 5:48. This is a large section. It includes a lot of things. But you know what it's talking about here? In essence, what's the Christian's relationship to the law? What is Christ's relationship to the law? What's Christian's relationship to the law? But even more so, and more particularly, we know that the law is about righteousness. The law teaches us the truth. The law teaches us about holiness. Well, here's what Jesus said right at the start of this section. In verse 20, He said, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." What? He said, "You, except it does that, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." You shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. Now think about that just a minute. Our righteousness must be different. Not only just different, but better. It's got to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The more particularly in this section, I won't take time, but just throughout this section, here's what you're going to find. A Christian's called to a higher standard of the law. A higher view of the law. 17 and 18. 19 and 20, a Christian's called to a higher standard of righteousness. 21 through 30, listen to this one. We're called in 21 through 30 to a higher standard of anger management. Yeah, how about this? A higher standard of anger management. Beginning in verse 21. "You have heard that it has been said of old time, thou shalt not kill. Whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of heaven. But I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without cause is in danger of judgment. Whosoever shall say unto his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of judgment." Now, brethren, we get right there then. Our management of our anger is to be different. We've got a higher standard of what makes us angry and what kind of anger we should have, because we know there's a justifiable anger. That's right. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your anger. So there's an anger you're not to have and an anger you can have. See, but that anger is controlled. Because it's an anger, brethren, not because of what's done to us. It's an anger that's righteous. Our righteous indignation is a better word for it, because of the cause of God. In other words, our anger doesn't arise because somebody has violated our rights or hadn't recognized how much we're worth or how great we are. That's not what it's all about. And we're going to see that. But in here, they have a higher standard of anger and a higher standard of love. If you go on even further down through there, where he talks about this thing. We have a higher standard of forgiveness. That's right. Verse 23, "If you bring your gift to the altar today, remember thy brother hath ought against thee. Lay down your gift and go thy way and be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift and agree with thine adversary in the way," etc., etc. My point is, brethren, is you have a higher standard of righteousness in these areas. But you can go on. In verses 31 to 37, we have a higher standard of fidelity in marriage. That's right. A higher standard of fidelity in marriage. Verse 31. He said, "It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." In other words, we got a higher standard of divorce. The whole idea of marriage, I mean. And therefore, a different idea about divorce. We have a higher standard, brethren, of truthfulness. Of not only fidelity in marriage, but honesty in our speech. If you go down through that a little bit further, you'll see what I'm talking about. He starts talking about verse 33. "You have heard that it has been said of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all." We have a whole different standard about the way we should speak, whether or not we ought to take oaths, what kind of oaths can be taken, and whether or not we ought to speak truthfully. We got a higher standard, though, than the world has. And then, brethren, when you get down to verse 38, and this is where some of the toughest As far as people are concerned, human beings are concerned, some of the hardest sayings, as far as I'm concerned, in the Scripture. Verse 38, you have heard it had been said of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He said, but I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to the other one also. If any man sue thee in the law, take away thy coat, give him his cloak also. Whosoever shall compare with thee to go with him a mile, go with him twain. Give unto him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow thee, turn not away. We have a higher standard, brethren, of retaliation, revenge, and resentment. Our laws are not at all. All of that, every bit of retaliation and revenge comes from pride and vanity and self-centeredness. Every bit of it, wherever it's found, is what it comes from. You find in the Scripture, it's always pride and vanity that's the bottom of contention and division. Well, right here, what he's telling you is, Christians are called to a higher standard of this business of resentment and retaliation. That is to say, brethren, we are called to surrender our personal integrity or honor. Because if a man slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other also. The slap on the face was a sign of what? Dishonor and shame. You surrender your integrity, you turn the other cheek also. If a man does what? He says if he wants to take away your coat, you give him your cloak also, both your outward and your inward garments, whatever's necessary. You surrender not only your integrity, but your property. And then thirdly, if he asks you to go with a mile, go with him twain. Under the laws of the Romans, they could compel any person who lived in a nation that they had conquered, they could compel you to stop what you're doing in your daily business and help them on their military job. He said, no, don't just do what they ask you to do, do twice as much. In other words, give up your life and your liberty to serve these people. And so we don't have any rights of integrity. We don't have any rights, brethren, of property. We don't have any rights of liberty. They're all to be surrendered for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. You talk about laws of retaliation, we got a much higher standard. Because you know what Americans do first and foremost? We go to squawking about what our rights are. That's where our political views run head on into our Christian teaching. I'm not saying that's easy, and I'm not saying I know all about it, but I'm saying there's stuff here that we need to look at big time. A higher standard of righteousness is what I'm saying, versus, we talk about this section right here, 38 through 48. And you go on down through here, of course, he talks about this. He says you ought to do all of this, that you may be the children, verse 45, of your Father which is in heaven, that you may show that you're Christians and not anything else. Now, that's verses 17 to 48, a higher standard of righteousness. But it doesn't end there. It goes on next, rather in chapter 6, verse 1 to 18. We have a higher standard of devotions. Our devotions are to be different. Now, if we had time, we could talk about we have a higher standard of worship. Ours are not to be hypocritical, but real and true and sincere. We have a higher standard of prayer. Ours are not to be mechanical and formal, but they're to be from the heart, from the soul, and real. Our devotions are to be different. While the Gentiles, they get up there and they repeat this mantra of words, empty phrases over and over again as if that was prayer. That's not prayer. The Pharisees appeared all white on the outside, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. They had their worship, but it wasn't acceptable to God because it wasn't in reverence and godly fear. Our devotions are to be different. Going a little bit further. Our relationships with all kinds of people are to be different. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 20. And every relationship we have is therefore covered, whether it's with men on the outside or men on the inside, whether it's men who are believers or men who are unbelievers. Our relationships are affected by our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're to be different. And we'll talk about that later. And I want to hurry up and get to this right here. The last section, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 29. This, brethren, is one that really kind of seals all this down. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter to the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That pretty much says it all, because the rest of this chapter, right on down, is talking about two kinds of people. It talks about those who don't submit to his teaching and don't build their house according to his teaching. They don't arrange their lives by what he has taught and what he's commanded. And those who do. Those who don't obey his word. Those who don't submit to the authority of his teaching, they build on sand. Those who do listen to his teaching, those who do surrender to it, those who do bow to his sovereignty and accept his authority, they build on a rock. So the whole last issue is that Christians are to be different in their submission to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he said, it's not every man that says, Lord, Lord. Now this is a parallel to Luke 6:46, by the way, which Luke 6 is the parallel passage to the Sermon on the Mount. And in Luke 6:46, he says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Christians' submission to the authority of Christ. So you know what this all turns out being then? The book of Matthew is all about what the people of the kingdom are and what the people of the kingdom do. It's all about what God's people do with relation to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and what the people of the world do with relation to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's all about one issue. It's all about one issue. Over in the book of John, just a minute, if I can find this passage. John chapter 18. Pilate entered the judgment hall again, and he called Jesus unto him in verse 33. And he said, same thing as Matthew 27, art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, said, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of it? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's different. It's different. It's superior. It's better. It's higher. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, and they would get angry, and they would carry weapons, and they would worry more about being macho and mean than they would be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another. But my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. And they would fight that I should not be delivered unto you or delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate answered, and Pilate therefore said unto him, well, art thou a king then? And Jesus said, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Those who are in the kingdom, they hear what the king says. That's the difference between them and the world. You want to know what, brethren, this business of forgiveness is? It's an evidence that you belong to the king. It's an evidence that you listen to what the king says about forgiving people. It's an evidence that's proof positive, brethren, that we have heard his voice. He said, my servants hear my voice. Jesus calls us, brethren, to follow him. And therefore, brethren, when we look at any of these good works that we're going to be talking about, the nature of them, the origin of them, etc., we start talking about good works of any kind or fashion, it's all about following the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is the very essence of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes goodness desirable. At the same time, it makes all of our performances in our lives look shabby and superficial. But you know what else it does? It draws out and builds up the hope in every one of us for a better world and better churches and better pastors. This is what his people are, and this is what his people do. Brethren, may God teach us his word. May we hear resounding in our ears throughout the days ahead, you shall not do as they do. You shall not do as they do. We've been called to be different. May God give us grace. Grace to submit to his authority, to the authority of his word, and prove ourselves to be children of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for it. The teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for having
given us the privilege to have the Word and to study the Word. And we thank you for all the helps through the centuries that you've given your people. The Word, the Spirit, prayer, the promises, all the saints in days gone by who have believed, Lord, that report. Thank you for their testimony, for their preaching. Thank you, Lord, that you've preserved their preaching and their teaching. We've had an opportunity ourselves to read from it. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege to be in the house of God. We pray for thy people wherever they are, for thy churches. Give us more grace to be like thee. May we indeed have grace to follow thee, Lord, and serve thee in reverence and in godly fear. We pray it, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.